Come on. Who stirred up in God's house this morning? Anybody ready? Man, I'm man. I'm Pastor Brian Mandel. It's my honor to bring you the word this morning. Our very own pastors, Jimmy and Annette, they're out. They're in Nashville, Tennessee this weekend, going to do some ministry and also to be refreshed themselves. So pray for them. They'll be back on Tuesday, I believe. And in their stead, man, I get to talk to you about Jesus this morning, and I'm pretty darn excited about it. So, man, you came to a dangerous place. I don't know if you realize that or not. You know, life change has been known to happen around here. You better watch out sitting in that seat there. It's a dangerous spot. God is in the house, and God means for you not to leave the same way that you came. Can you say amen? Because God is alive and well, and he is active and moving in the earth. And I want to share with you a couple examples of that. And we'll start right here at home, actually. You know, just this last week, we had our last Devos and Donuts of the year out at our middle school. And 250 6th, 7th, and 8th graders got to hear the gospel on Wednesday this last week while they ate 800 donuts. Amazing. And you know what's really cool is we're starting to move people into that next step of following Jesus and getting them in the church and getting them on mission. Because, you know, that next night we had a Catalyst youth event here at the Bridge that over 70 students came and had fun and participated in and heard the gospel. And they're starting to get plugged into church. Let me just tell you, that's significant. 70 students at Catalyst, that's over 50% more students than we've ever had at any event we've ever done for students here at the church. So God is on the move. He's also on the move around the world right now. Let me show you something that's going on in Europe. Can you pull up that headline really quick? This is pretty crazy. In Europe, one of what's been the most godless places on the earth. Look at this. Franklin Graham preps for Europe's largest evangelism event in 25 years. And this is happening out in Europe. He says, we want to ignite a fire. Is that not cool or what? Man, the light is shining in the darkness. Look at this next one. You know, you all know who Joe Rogan is. Look at this. Joe Rogan stuns with skepticism of the Big Bang. Proclamation about Jesus' resurrection instead. If you don't know the history of Joe Rogan, he is a famous atheist who has attacked the Christian church in the past, made fun of Jesus, thought it was all nonsense, and God is doing a work in this dude's life to where he's saying, man, the Big Bang is nonsense, and this Jesus resurrection stuff is making more sense to me every day. Did you know he started going to church too? Man, God is on the move, people. How about another one? Let's talk about Noah's Ark for a second. This is a secular headline. Scientists say groundbreaking discovery at the site of Noah's Ark could prove biblical story as true. First of all, did you know that they've discovered the site of Noah's Ark and it's exactly where the Bible says that the Ark landed in the mountains of Ararat thousands of years ago when that was written? And what they found is this odd-shaped formation that's the exact dimensions of the Ark that God told Noah to build. And recently, secular scientists have been examining this with ground-penetrating radar and the latest technology that we haven't had until recently. And what they've found is there is a structure buried underneath this point right here that's got three decks and three levels exactly the way God told them to build the ark, and they can see rooms and passageways, and it's like blowing the mind of atheists, and people are coming to Christ over this. It's incredible. Let me show you another one. Look at this next one. Atheist who tried to prove Shroud of Turin was fake becomes Christian after alarming evidence. Now, you may never have heard the Shroud of Turin, but we've had it for about 1,000 years. It's a burial cloth that they believe is the burial cloth used to bury Jesus in his tomb. And it's got this crazy supernatural imprints that they've been able to see through various like 3D scanning technology that literally show an image of the face of Jesus in his entire body. And recently, these atheists who've been trying to prove it false have actually found blood fragments on it that they never knew were there until just the other week. And it's so blowing their mind what they're discovering about this that atheists are becoming Christians over it. Is that not crazy? And what I want to tell you is, man, God says in his word in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, he says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. He says, anybody who comes to him with a heart that wants to know him and know the truth, God says, I'll reveal myself and I'll show you how real I am. And you know what's even cooler? In Isaiah chapter 65, God makes another statement to the prophet Isaiah. He says, I'm going to cause myself to be found by those who are not even seeking me. So God says, whether you seek him with your whole heart and find him, or whether even you're resisting him and trying to ignore him, God loves you so much. He is so after you and me in relationship with us that he's going to make it almost impossible for you to ignore him and resist him unless you just hate him and don't want him. Are y'all with me this morning? That's good news that we serve a God who loves us that much that he pursues us. He leaves the 99. He comes for the one. Can you say amen this morning? Now, we've been in this series called Mission Possible, and we've been going through the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 18 this week, and the title of this week's message is No Shoes, No Shirt, No Problem. Now, I'm not going to explain that to you right now. We're going to come back to that here in just a minute. But let me open this up by telling you a story. You see, I will never forget my first phone call home from military basic training. You see, at the age of 19, I radically was born again and came to the kingdom. I was one of those who was not seeking God. God found me, and I believe it's mainly because of the relentless prayers of my mother. I was running as far and as fast from God in the opposite direction as I could possibly go. But God loved me so much that he intersected my life and stopped me dead in my tracks and radically caused me to get saved. So much so that I completely left my life behind in Kentucky. All my friends broke up with my girlfriend. Completely started over out in the state of Texas. And one of the first things that I felt like the Holy Spirit told me to do was to join the Air Force National Guard, and that he was going to use that to help facilitate how I could pay to go to Abilene Christian University, and that out there I would find out what his call, his destiny was for my life. So I began to take a step of obedience, and I'm like, okay, Air Force National Guard, one weekend a month, 2 weeks in the summer, pays for college. Great, no big deal. So I sign up. And the next week is 9/11. And all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, man, this ain't going to go like I thought it was going to go. They put my basic training up way sooner. They rushed me into training. The country's at war now. I realized, man, not only am I about to go through basic training in wartime, but I'm about to immediately be put on active duty, not National Guard, and they're going to ship me out to the Middle East to war. And so, man, I'm in this time where, like, God has just moved in my life. Amazing things are happening. My life is changed. I'm on purpose for the first time in my life. But all of a sudden, man, things are getting crazy fast. And, man, when you're in basic training, it's already intense. Try going through basic training during wartime. Man, the first day those drill sergeants and those TIs came out to greet us, oh, my gosh, I about peed my pants right there. And I'm like, I am not going to survive this. As they're in my face and they're yelling and we're running like 100 miles and 4 billion push-ups, and it is the most stressful thing I've ever experienced in my life. And they did not let us call home for about the first 10 days. So, I mean, it's just 10 days of relentless, intense, like over-the-top, meant to break you down initiation into a whole new world. And by the time those 10 days pass, it's like, okay, you can make your phone call home. They gave each of us 3 minutes. And we had to do it on payphones with one of those old school like phone cards, right? You know where you have to dial like 50 numbers just to get it to work, right? So you have 3 minutes and you have to use the first minute and a half of your 3 minutes to get your stupid phone card to work and then pray that somebody picks up on the other end of the line, because if not, your time's up and you're done and you just wasted it. And I'm standing there in this line of people. I mean, it's probably 100 guys waiting to make their phone call home. And who does almost every one of them want to call? Either their mom or their wife, right? And I'm watching as wave after wave of these guys goes up to the payphones. And as soon as somebody picks up on the other end of the line, like clockwork, they begin weeping and snotting like little babies. Grown men, 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, 35-year-olds, falling apart in front of all their other dude friends like nothing. And I'm standing back there watching this going, man, what a bunch of wuss buckets, man. What is wrong with these guys? Right? You know, because I was holding it together, man. I was pushing through. I was going to make it or whatever. Sure enough, I get up. It's my turn. I dial my 800 numbers to make my phone card work. I only got like a minute and a half left. And I call my mom. And the second I hear her voice, I start wailing and weeping uncontrollably and snots running down my nose, and I'm blubbering like a little babe. Oh, I love you so much. It's so good to hear your voice. Please come save me. You know, like, It was the most ridiculous, most embarrassing thing I've probably ever experienced in my life, especially after I had just made fun of all the guys in front of me. And then I realized, man, there was no controlling it. Like, in that moment, it had all caught up with me, right? I had been holding it together. I've been holding strong, but I couldn't hold it anymore. And when I heard that loving voice, it just came out of me. But I also got a fresh wind of life breathed into me that made me strong for what was coming next. Can you say amen this morning? As we get into Acts chapter 18, if you were to just read this chapter, you wouldn't get a lot of what I'm going to share with you this morning. You'd have to really dig into other books in the New Testament to get the full picture. So I'm going to try to cast the picture here of what's going on with Paul, because Paul's coming out of Athens. In fact, let me just read verse 1 of chapter 18 to you. It says this, Acts 18, verse 1. It says, "Then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Now, if you just read that and went on, you'd miss a whole lot of what I'm about to just share with you right here, because when Paul shows up in Corinth, he is in not the best place. In fact, everything was catching up to Paul at this moment. He was tired. He has now traveled on foot over 2,500 miles over the previous 5 years, going from city to city, preaching the gospel, starting churches, seeing God's power and miraculous works happen, getting kicked out of cities. He had been beaten relentlessly multiple times. He had been kicked out of and chased out of 7 different cities over the course of the previous 5 years. When he shows up in Corinth, he, for the first time in a long time, is alone. He doesn't have any of his buddies with him. So he's tired. He's worn out. He's traumatized from some of what's happened to him. And he's alone. On top of all that, he's broke. His ministry funds have run completely dry. He's got almost no money left to keep going. So he's tired. He's broke. He's alone. He's afraid. He's overwhelmed. And it's all starting to catch up with him. And he's far from home. He's about 1,500 miles at this point away from his hometown of Tarsus, in the middle of foreign lands to him, and in the middle of nowhere that it seemed to him. Now, don't get me wrong. He's seen miracles. He's seen churches born and people born again and the power of God and things that we would wish to see with our eyes. He's experienced it over and over and over again. But even though he's been very successful, it's still all catching up with him. And he's tired because he's human. He's got emotions. And he didn't always feel like he had it all together, just like we don't. He didn't always feel like he was on top of the world. Let me say this morning. How you feel is not always congruent with who you really are. You will often feel far less than who God's called you to be. And a lot of times we have those feelings even in the midst of success and victory, and it makes no logical sense. You're like, I should be happy. I should be celebrating this. I should be fine, but I'm not. And I feel like I'm holding it together just barely. And that's Paul. As he comes into the city of Corinth, he's given and given and given everywhere that he goes. In 2 Timothy 4, as he's describing what this was like for him, he says, I literally feel like I've been poured out like a drink offering. And that's just a fancy Bible way of him saying, man, I was super drained. I felt like all the life had been sucked out of me, like I had given away everything I had to give and my tank was empty. Been poured out like a drink offering. On top of this, it's highly likely that in all of the busyness and the hustle and bustle of ministry and getting arrested and beaten and all the things that happened, that Paul possibly had neglected to tend the inner garden of his personal relationship with Jesus, because that can happen, can't it? We get busy doing godly things, good things, things that God's called us to do, but we could get so overwhelmed at points that we forget to withdraw and get back with him. There's a reason the Bible says that Jesus would withdraw often to lonely places. Jesus, the Son of God, full of grace and truth, recognized that if he didn't regularly withdraw, that even doing the will of the Father would cause him to be drained and get to this place where it all caught up with him. And Jesus says, I've got to withdraw often. Are y'all hearing me this morning? And so let me read to you a statement that Paul made about his condition that he was in as he showed up in Corinth. We can see this in his letter to the Corinthians. He wrote later, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says this. He says, and I was in and passed into a state of weakness and fear and dread and great trembling after I had come to you. Paul says, it was all catching up with me. I passed into this state that I'm not used to being in, of fear and trembling and dread and weakness. I felt weak, like I had nothing left and I was all gonna crumble, like he was gonna melt into a puddle. The amazing Apostle Paul felt that. Maybe you're feeling that. And maybe you're trying to hold it all together, but that's not the answer. Can you say amen this morning? And it doesn't end here, because let's talk about the city that Paul rolled up into, this city called Corinth. Corinth was a massive city of over 200,000 people, which at the time was one of the biggest cities in the world. A huge metropolis. Not only that, but it was probably the most important port city in the entire Roman Empire. Let me show you why. I will throw up a map here of Corinth. It was strategically located in this tiny little sliver of land here that separated two different seas, right? And what would happen would be is they cut this thing called the Dialkos across this blue line, because this is actually only about 5 miles across right here. And what they figured out is they could cut this trench, this sledway, and they built these machines that literally ships could come up to this port right here with their cargo, and they'd unload their cargo, and they would wheel it across this Dialkos over into the Saronic Gulf, into the other sea here, and it would save them a multi-hundred-mile journey around the Peloponnesian Peninsula that was in very dangerous waters. And so almost all cargo, all shipments came through this one little 5 mile pass right smack in the middle of Corinth. This is where it all went down. In fact, if you want to see a picture of the Dialkos, it's still there today. It looks like this, if you want to throw that up on the screen. It's this sledway that looks like this, and you can see the ruts from the wheeled like carts and machines that would take cargo, and even small ships, they would move across this thing from one side to the other, and it became this place where every single cargo ship went, which means this is a place where sailors would come to play. And I'll tell you, the thing that made Corinth more famous than anything else was the temple of Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was the demonic Greek goddess of sexuality and promiscuity and prostitution. And at the temple of Aphrodite, they had over 1,000 temple prostitutes who had literally made a religion out of sexualizing the culture. Does that sound familiar at all? And I mean, if you wanted to get into some trouble, Corinth was the place to get into that trouble, and they would celebrate it. They even made a religion out of it. It was a dark, perverse, corrupt place. In fact, the word Corinth itself became like a proverb or a negative word. To be called Corinthian was literally a moral insult across the Roman Empire at that time. If somebody called you Corinthian, what they were saying is you were nasty. You are weird and dark and perverse and corrupt. You're a Corinthian. To Corinthianize something back then meant to literally to practice sexual immorality or prostitution. Corinthianize became a subword to describe that. That's how bad this place was. And Paul, let me tell you, he was affected by the atmosphere of the city that he just walked into. So not only is he broke and tired and weary and all the things we just talked about, but he just rolled up in probably the darkest city that he's been to yet, full of demonic spiritual warfare, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Can you say amen? Behind all the mess we see in the physical world is a spiritual world in control behind the scenes. You know, I experienced this recently. I went on a trip to Colorado Springs, a ministry trip with Pastor Jimmy and Annette and my wife, and we were going out there for a conference that was amazing. And while we were out there, we spent some time in Manitou Springs, and in Manitou Springs, they have this amazing site you can go to called the Garden of the Gods, and it's got these huge, like, red rock geological formations that jut up, like, hundreds of feet into the air, and it's an incredibly scenic and beautiful and unique place to walk around. And we'd been there in the past, 15 years ago. We'd taken students there for summer camps and different things, and we hadn't been in forever. So we're out there, we're excited to be there. We're walking around, and while I'm walking around out there, the weirdest thing just came over me. Like, I literally felt like a darkness just kind of like come over me, almost like somebody laid a cloak over my arms, and like I could, almost like I could feel it. I could feel this like oppression begin to hit my spirit and my mind, and like almost, I just felt like I was walking through darkness all of a sudden. And I'm like, why? What is this? Why am I feeling this way? And I ignored it for a while, but later on, I turned to my wife Naomi, and I was like, man, I got to tell you about this. I experienced the weirdest thing as we were hanging out here and walking around, and I told her about it. And she goes, oh my gosh. I'm so glad you said that. I felt the exact same thing. Like, and I got, you know, I couldn't believe it. It was weird. It's like wearing darkness. And, you know, we kind of went on about our business. About a week or so later, I'm at home back in Fredericksburg, and I'm watching a podcast on a completely different topic. And this guy on this podcast randomly starts talking about Manitou Springs and the Garden of the Gods. And he makes this offhanded comment that I didn't know, that apparently in Manitou Springs is the largest concentration of witches, warlocks, and covens in the entire United States of America. And as he said that, the Holy Spirit whispered to me immediately. He said, that's what you felt. He said, you were feeling and experiencing what was going on behind what your eyes can see in the spiritual realm. Because there are principalities and powers and wicked forces of darkness, is what Ephesians 6 tells us, that are over different places and principalities and regions trying to set up blockades to what God wants to do, so to speak. Man, and if I felt like that just walking through little old Manitou Springs, I can't imagine the atmosphere that Paul felt like he walked in as he came into Corinth that day. He probably felt like he was this little candle of truth in an ocean of lawlessness as he walked into this place, and he was already feeling weak and afraid. We're affected by more than just our circumstances in the physical. And so all this added together, I would posit that at this point, Paul's life is probably feeling a bit like a country song. His truck broke down. He's out of money. He's got no woman. He's got no job. He's in enemy territory. Man, his life is a country song in the making. But I believe that God has a country song answer to Paul's country song life that he was experiencing in that moment. And God's country song answer is this right here.
No shoes, no shirt.
Come on.
And no problem.
Now, there's literally nothing about that song that has anything to do with what I'm going to say today other than the title right there. So don't think too deeply on that. But man, sometimes when it's all catching up and it's all seeming to cave in around us and we feel like we don't have a way out and we don't know what's coming next, God rolls in. He says, man, this is the perfect moment for me to remind you that even though you feel like you've got no shoes, no shirt, no job, you're living in a van down by the river. Thank you, Chris Farley. God says, it's no problem. I got you. Watch what I'm about to do. And the rest of this chapter, it shows us how God shows up and provides Paul with the people, the provision, and his presence that Paul needed to get a fresh wind, a fresh life, to get back on mission and be fueled up and ready for the next thing that God had for him. And God did it in the midst of the most wicked and darkest place he had ever been. Can you say amen this morning? That's what we're getting into. I'm excited about it. Here we go. So God was about to pour into Paul people, provision, and a fresh breath of his presence. And now let me tell you this. So we'll look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. It's on the heels of this that Paul makes this statement. He says, let us not grow weary or become discouraged in doing good, for at the proper time, somebody say the proper time. That's God's proper time, not your proper time. It's rarely the same, right? And I find that God's proper time is often delayed a lot more than I'd like it to be, right? Because he's considering factors that I'm not even thinking about. Can you say amen this morning? But God says, don't grow weary, don't give up, because at the proper time, what does it say? You will reap if we do not give in. Now, let me tell you what Paul did right in the midst of all that he was experiencing. Even though Paul felt weak and afraid and he was trembling, he didn't try to compensate for his weakness and his vulnerability with bravado or showiness or fake confidence. Instead, what Paul did was he doubled down on the basics. He went back to the fundamentals of Jesus Christ, him crucified, and who Jesus was in his life. The worst thing you can do if you're in a state like Paul was in is muscle through. Fake it till you make it. Act like you got some bravado that's not true about what's really going on in your heart. Paul recognized who he was, the way he was really feeling, and he's saying, man, I've got only one option when I'm feeling this way. I better double down on Jesus. In fact, he says it like this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined, everybody say determined. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's Paul saying? He's saying, Jesus got me in this mess, and he's the one who's going to get me through this mess. And if I try any other plan other than clinging to him right now, it's not going to work. So he said, I'm not going to get fancy. I'm not going to change the recipe. I'm not going to do something different than what I've been doing. I'm going to keep preaching Jesus. I'm going to lean hard into him, and God knows what I need. And sure enough, God did, and he's about to give it to him. Can you say amen this morning? So let's see what God did. We're going to go to Acts chapter 18. Go back to verse 1. It says, then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And immediately we get to verse 2, and we already see God coming to provide what only he can. Look at this. Verse 2, there he, Paul, became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers, just as he was. So the first thing God does is he causes a divine appointment, an interaction where Paul runs into this couple named Priscilla and Aquila. Because the first thing we often need when we find ourselves in this place where it's all catching up with us is the right people that God sends. The worst thing we can do is let Satan isolate us. And it's exactly what he wants to do. And it's our temptation. It's a strong temptation. When it's all catching up, we want to go into our hole and try to lick our wounds and fix ourselves. And God says, you don't need to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone, God said. So God sends him a couple to breathe life into him, a godly couple. And it's interesting because Priscilla and Aquila are an amazing couple. Now, first of all, they weren't exactly in a problem-free season of their life themselves. If you read that scripture right there, they literally had just gotten kicked out of their home in Rome. They've been deported by the Roman government. Why? Because they were Christians. And what was going on at the time is riots had broken out in Rome between the Jews trying to attack the Christians who were bringing the message of Jesus into their synagogues. And they historians believe is that likely Priscilla and Aquila had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. About 20 years prior, they had gotten filled with the Holy Spirit then, gotten saved, and they, along with some of the other people from Rome, took that back to Rome with them and couldn't help but start talking about Jesus in synagogue and in all these places. And it progressively was stirring up the Jews who were resisting Jesus at the time to the point that riots were breaking out in the city. And in response to those riots, Rome comes in and goes, all right, we're just going to deport all the Christians out of here. And so what was Priscilla and Aquila's reward for getting filled with the Holy Spirit and following Jesus? It was to get deported, to get kicked out of their city and their home, to have no livelihood and probably not have much of their stuff with them and have to start over. You see, when you follow Jesus, that doesn't mean you get a smooth road. It just means you get on the right road. And it might be a bumpy road, but if it's the road God puts you on, you're guaranteed to get to the other side of it, and you're guaranteed to get to the place you're supposed to go, no matter how bumpy it is along the way. So you had Priscilla and Aquila, who rather than, you know, turning inward and just being consumed by their own problems, show up and are ready and in a place where they're still on mission and ready for the Holy Spirit to direct them to Paul. And what ends up happening is Priscilla and Aquila become some of Paul's closest companions. They literally become ministry partners, traveling partners. They literally rescue Paul in this moment where he's got no money. He's completely broke. And they're like, hey, just come make tents with us for a little while till we figure this out. Kind of gets him to a point where he's eating, he's feeding again. And God begins to breathe some fresh life into Paul through people, the right godly people, Priscilla and Aquila. And you know what? Priscilla and Aquila were not pastors. They're just Christians like you. And sometimes in order for the mission of God to be accomplished through the people that you see who are doing the big things, it will not happen unless God's people like you are in the right place at the right time and available to be used by him to strengthen his messengers, even though you're going through your own stuff. Are y'all hearing me this morning? So Priscilla and Aquila, they're pretty amazing. You know, their names are always mentioned together. They're never mentioned separately. They were like a dynamic duo, marriage, man and woman, like ministry couple, like a model for all of us. Absolutely amazing couple. And you know what's interesting is out of the seven times that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in the scripture, Priscilla's name, the wife, her name is mentioned first five out of the seven times, which was very, very odd in the culture at the time. You didn't mention a woman's name first. I believe God's making a statement to us in scripture, reminding us that he's the one who's always championed women and champion their rightful place in ministry alongside husbands and men, and that he's got a purpose and a plan for all of us together. We're not the same. Men and women are not the same. We're learning that painfully in our culture right now. But they have God-given purpose of equal value, and God means for them to work together in partnership. And God takes the opportunity in scripture to say, let me just highlight Priscilla for you five times, put her ahead of everybody, because I want you to know she's a rock star in my kingdom. Is that not amazing? Don't ever let anybody lie to you and tell you that, well, Christianity and Jesus and God is misogynistic and anti-woman. That's a lie. The culture was back then, but Jesus wasn't. His church wasn't. They were revolutionaries. Can you say amen this morning? That's his little side note. You get there for free. So look what Paul says about Priscilla and Aquila. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. There's a little glimpse into their life. Priscilla and Aquila weren't pastors, man, but they were so in on what God was doing. They were so on mission that even their house became a meeting place where a church was birthed out of it. Amazing people. This is what God's called you and me and all of us to, is this kind of life. You don't have to be a pastor to be called. Every one of you is called by God. You have a plan and a purpose, and God means for your obedience to intersect what he's doing all over the earth. Look what Paul writes about these two in Romans 16. Now, Paul's writing this at the end of his life. He's about to be martyred, and he's writing to Rome. And he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. So not only do we learn how dedicated they were to the mission of God and to Paul, they would risk their own lives for it, but notice Paul's writing to the Romans and he tells them to greet Priscilla and Aquila. What does that mean? That means that God restored to them their home in Rome. That even though they appeared to have lost it all, and they could have gotten bitter and angry and gotten totally off mission and gone off course, mad at God because, man, Jesus, I followed you. I got full of your spirit. I told people about it. I got kicked out of my city. I'm not doing anything. They could have done that, but because they didn't do that and they stayed on mission and they helped Paul and they continued to be who God called them to be, we come a few years later and we find out that God restored what they lost. And this is the way he works in our lives. You might lose something. It's only ever temporary. If you're in the kingdom of God, anything you lose for his namesake is only ever temporary. And when God restores, he doesn't just restore to the way it was, he restores it better than it was. Can you say amen this morning? That's our God. That's Priscilla and Aquila. It's not good for man to be alone. We need the people whom God will send us. You know, another good example of this we see with Moses back in the Old Testament. Moses, writer of the law, deliverer of the Ten Commandments, brought the people out. I mean, one of the most prolific characters in the entire Bible. Let me show you the place that Moses got to as he was leading the complaining, grumbling, whining, rebellious Israelites. He literally was about to lose his mind. Look what he writes in Numbers chapter 11. By the way, Moses is writing this about himself. And Moses said to the Lord, why are you treating your servant so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I do to deserve the burden of all these people? I can't carry all these people by myself. The load is far too heavy. And I love what Moses says to God here. Now, if this isn't the most real statement that somebody admitted to saying to God in the Bible, I don't know what is. He says, Moses says to God, if this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me this misery. Man, that's a bold statement to make to God right there. Just kill me, God. I can't handle this. I can't believe you're treating me like this. Now, thankfully, God knows how to handle us in our immaturity. Amen. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather before me 70 men who are recognized as elders and leaders of Israel. I will take some of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put that spirit upon them also. They will bear the burden of the people along with you, so you will not have to carry it alone. If you're carrying the burden that God's given you alone, it's not because he called you to, it's because you're stubbornly choosing to. Moses could have asked God for help at any point on this, and it wasn't until he lost his ever-loving mind and became a five-year-old asking God to kill him that God had to say, all right, let me just give you what you need because you are not getting this. You can't do this alone. We do this together. When Jesus sent out his disciples to minister, he sent them out in what? Twos. Never alone. Everybody say, never alone. So he sends them people. Let's go to the next one. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. It says, and each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue trying to convince the Jews and the Greeks alike. So he's back to preaching, man. He's got these people in his life. He's starting to get a little strength in him. And look what it says next. It says, and after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So what was it about Silas and Timothy showing up that allowed Paul to all of a sudden spend all of his time preaching? Because if you remember, he's been making tents, right? His time is divided at best because he's got no money. Well, it turns out Silas and Timothy show up unexpectedly from Philippi at this moment, and they bring a massive offering to Paul from the Philippian church. So much so that he's got more than enough, more than he needs. He's able to stop making tents and completely bring his focus back to his calling to preach the word and bring Jesus to people. So God didn't just bring Paul people that he needed. He immediately on the heels of that begins to bring the provision that Paul needed and more than enough. You see how God's working behind the scenes here? And Paul talking about this later when he wrote 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, he says this. He says, I robbed other churches by accepting more than their share of financial support for my ministry to you. And when I was with you and ran short financially, I did not burden any of you, for what I needed was fully supplied by the brothers Silas and Timothy who came from Macedonia, the church at Philippi. So I kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. So now Paul gets this new wind. He's got people breathing strength in him. He's got provision that came unexpectedly out of nowhere, but God knew it was coming. And the boldness is beginning to creep back into Paul. The fear is beginning to depart. The weakness is beginning to dissipate. And he's preaching, and let's see what happens next. Acts 18, verse 6. It says, but when they opposed and insulted him, this probably felt like Groundhog Day for a moment here to Paul, like, oh my gosh, here we go again. I'm about to get arrested, beaten, flogged, thrown out of a city. But no, this boldness from the people and the provision had shifted something in his heart. It says, but when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. Now, let me talk to you about that for a moment, because you might read that and go, man, that's kind of harsh. Paul's saying, man, I don't care about you anymore. Your blood's not on my hands. You know, he's referencing right here what God told Ezekiel back in Ezekiel chapter 33, where God came to Ezekiel and he says, I'm making you a watchman over my people. And your job is to warn them, to tell them the truth, to tell them what I'm doing, and to give them an opportunity to repent and to come into relationship with me. And God says, if you are faithful as a watchman to tell them and warn them, he says, if they don't listen to you and they still run headlong into judgment, he says, they'll pay for their sins. He says, and you will be innocent of their blood. Their blood will not be on your hands. But he tells Ezekiel, he says, if you as a watchman shun to declare to the people the warning, if you neglect to tell people the truth, if you neglect to tell them what I'm saying, and then they go into judgment, he says, I'm going to require their blood at your hands, Ezekiel. And Paul knew this, and he understood his place in all of this. Paul's place was not to convert people or to make people's heart change or to get them to be Christians. Paul's job was simply to show and tell who Jesus was, to declare to them what he had experienced, to be a witness, to tell the truth, and God would do the rest. Only the Holy Spirit can move in a person's heart and save them. We are powerless to do that. And so many Christians wear themselves out feeling like if I don't get this person to follow Jesus, then I've failed. You can't get somebody to follow Jesus. All you can do is show, tell, and declare. Can you say amen? So Paul recognized this because he's got some fresh boldness and fresh life in him. And he goes, all right, I was faithful. I brought it to the Jews first, like you told me. And, you know, a couple of them got it, but I got opposed and insulted. So he moves on. And look what happens. It's pretty kind of funny what happens next, actually. He says, from now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles. And then he left and went to the home of Titus Justus, a Gentile who worshiped God. Now, where was this guy's home that he went to go continue preaching? According to the scriptures, this guy lived next door to the synagogue. So Paul gets insulted out of the synagogue, and rather than, you know, going across town to minister, he literally goes to the house next door to the synagogue. In fact, the historians say they probably even shared a wall. So now the Jews in the synagogues who insulted and opposed him are literally having to listen through the wall to Paul continuing to preach and people getting saved, the very message that they rejected. Pretty amazing. And look what it says happened. It says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. So even though all the people in the synagogue were insulting Paul and kicking him out, the leader of the synagogue himself and his whole household got saved and literally moved next door to go minister with Paul. Now, if that's not divine justice, I don't know what is. That's pretty stinking cool right there. And look at this. It says, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. And many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized. So, God is showing up. And let me show you something. I told you our job is to declare, to show, and to tell. Let me show what Paul has to say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He says that my language and my message were not set forth in persuasive, enticing, and plausible words of wisdom. In other words, he's saying, I didn't try to be fancy and talk you into this. He says, but they were in a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power, a proof by the Spirit and the power of God operating on me. And here it is, and stirring in the minds of my hearers the most holy emotions and thus persuading them, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men and human philosophy, but in the power of God. Paul said, I recognize that if I am faithful to tell the truth, to declare the message boldly and out of love, that the Holy Spirit will literally stir the minds and the emotions of the hearts of my hearers and those who are willing to respond will. And God is responsible for the outcome. Can you say amen this morning? So we move on to the third act here. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. It says, in one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, don't be afraid. Now, there's only one reason that God would come to Paul in a vision and say, don't be afraid. It's because Paul was afraid. Even still, the fear was lingering. He's still trembling. So God says, I'm going to give you the third thing that I came to give you. I've given you people. I've given you provision. But now you're going to get my presence. You're going to get a fresh word from me, a fresh encounter with me. And my word to you is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Paul. Speak out. Don't be silent. For I am with you. And I love what he says here. And no one will attack and harm you. For many people in this city belong to me. What a statement for God to make. He's in Corinth, the most wicked city in the Roman Empire. Paul felt alone. He probably felt like there was nobody on mission except for him. And God says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. And he says, and I got a secret for you. He says, you may not realize it yet, but I've got people all over this place. Just when you think you're the only one standing for righteousness left, God's got people everywhere and he wants to open your eyes to see it. You know, the same thing happened to Elijah in the Old Testament, Elijah had this amazing victory on Mount Carmel, a showdown with all the 400 false prophets of Baal. And they're calling down fire from heaven. And the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and trying to call down fire from their demonic gods, and nothing happens. Elijah steps up and in one try, not only calls down fire on wood that's been waterlogged with a bunch of water that he doused it with, but the fire literally consumes all 400 false prophets in a declaration that God is who he said he was. Massive victory. Right after that, the queen comes against Elijah and threatens his life. And even though Elijah had just had this massive victory, a spirit of fear, intimidation, and depression hits Elijah, and he literally runs away into the wilderness and loses heart to the point where he literally asks God to kill him, just like Moses did. And he literally declares to God, he says, God, I'm the only one left. And Paul writes about this encounter when he writes the book of Romans. And in chapter 11, he says this. He says, do you realize what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And do you remember God's reply? He said, no. I have 7,000 others in this city who have never bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Don't be afraid. Speak out. So in verse 11 of chapter 18, it says, so Paul stayed there for the next year and a half teaching the word of God. He hadn't stayed anywhere a year and a half. He's getting kicked out of cities within a few weeks of everywhere he goes. And yet in the most wicked, worst place, worst circumstances of all, God says, I'm going to have you put down roots here for a year and a half, and you're going to have some of the most fruitful ministry you've ever seen. Because I've brought people around you. I've brought you provision. And now you've got my presence. I've spoken to your soul, and you are ready to go in the worst environment, because the gates of hell cannot prevail against Jesus and his church. Can you say amen this morning? Let me tell you this, your peace, your personal refreshing, and your success is not dependent on the environment that you're in. It's not dependent on your circumstances. The only thing your peace, your success, and your refreshing depends on is a fresh word from the Lord. Getting in his presence, seeking his face with all your heart. He says, you seek me, you'll find me. He says, and I will breathe all of the life into you that you need for what's coming and then some. Paul figured this out through this experience. And what did God tell Paul? He says, don't worry. He said, no harm is going to come to you in this city, even though this seemed like the city where he would probably get the most harm. And look what happens in Acts 18, verse 12. It says, but when Gallio became governor of Achaia, that's the region of Corinth, some Jews rose up together against Paul. Uh-oh, here it comes. And they brought him before the governor for judgment. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. So the Jews were literally trying to frame Paul in front of this governor. He was one of the most prominent governors of all of Rome. And they were saying, man, if we can just get this governor to rule against Paul, it's going to stop the spread of Christianity throughout the entire empire, and we're going to shut this thing down. But what did God tell Paul? He says, don't worry, no harm's going to come to you in this city. Look what happens next. It says, just as Paul started to make his defense. So Paul's about to open his mouth, try to defend himself, make his case. But before Paul can even get a word out, look what happens. Gallio turned to Paul's accusers and said, listen, you Jews, if this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. But since it is merely a question of words and names and your Jewish law, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to judge such matters. And he threw them out of the courtroom. And the crowd then grabbed Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue, because remember, Crispus got saved. Sosthenes is the new guy, probably coming in thinking he's going to prove himself by framing Paul. And look what happens to him. It says, he says, the crowd then grabbed Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him right there in the courtroom. Y'all, God is in control. God is in control. When you feel like you're being set up, God's setting you up for a breakthrough, for a comeback. if you'll cling to him and not isolate, not try to quit, not try to do it on your own, but just go back to the basics and say, all right, I'm going to forget everything I know except Jesus, him crucified, the resurrection, because that's all that matters. And if I just cling to him, God's got this and he'll get me through. Can you say amen this morning? Y'all getting something out of this? So let's end with this. Let me make a statement. God knows what you need. He knows when you need it. And he knows how to get it to you right on time in a way that will keep you at the very center of his purpose for your life, for your good, and for his glory. He knows how to get you just what you need, just the right way, to keep you in the center of his purpose for your life, for your good, and for his glory. You know what happened? When Gallio made this ruling, the exact opposite of what his accusers wanted to happen happened. Because Gallio had so much influence as a governor, the news of this ruling in favor of the Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire, and all of the lesser governors and provinces across the whole land began to take their hands off of Christians for the next 10 years until Nero showed up in AD 64. And it literally opened the doors wide open for the gospel to be freely preached, unimpeded, for the next 10 years. And in that moment, Paul gets just a glimpse of what God had been up to the whole time. Thank God Paul didn't quit. Can you say amen? I pray you don't either. So let's end with this scripture. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31 says this. It says, but those who wait for the Lord, who expect and look for and hope in him, look at this, shall change and renew their strength and power. They shall lift their wings and mount up close to God as eagles mount up to the sun. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint or become tired. Because when you wait on the Lord and you expect and you look for and you hope in him, look what it says. It doesn't just say you will renew your strength and power. It says you will change your strength and power. What's the change? It's a strength from your power, a change from your strength to a change to his strength and his power. He says, I'm going to change your power source if you will seek my face. What you've been trying to do on your own and got through, he says, we're cutting that whole power source off. I'm giving you a new power source and you will renew your strength and power through it. He says, and you're going to soar like an eagle over everything that comes against you. Can you stand to your feet with me this morning? I want to pray for you. Some of you in this room need to say, God, I give you my messed up country song life today. Because God wants to say back to you, no shoes, no shirt, no problem. I got this. Come after me. Can you bow your heads with me this morning? If you're here this morning and you're like, man, I need to give God my messed up country song life right now. I need to get that change of power source. I need a fresh breath in me like Paul got. If that's you, whatever you're going through, just lift your hand up so I know who I'm praying for. Kind of hard to see out there. I see you. Who else? Come on. If you want it, who's hungry? Come get what the Lord has for you this morning. Seek him with all your heart. I see you. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, you promised us refreshing. You promised us that we would renew our strength and our power as we wait on you, as we seek your face, as we lean into you and cling to you, determining like Paul to know nothing except for Jesus this morning. The mighty name of Jesus, we call out to you, God. And we're asking, God, send the people, send the provision. God, send your presence to us in ways that blow our minds. I'm asking, God, that you would heal and deliver my friends in this room. And God, for any person in here that doesn't walk with you, who hasn't submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved and born again, God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move on their heart right now, that it would literally pound out of their chest, and that they would fall to their knees in worship to you this morning and give you their life. God, move in your people. I'm asking you, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. And God's people said, amen.